We're on page number 12 in the lesson book. We're ready for Romans chapter 3 tonight. So chapter 3 is where we're going to begin our discussion. I got some feedback saying that they thought this lesson was hard. Thought chapter 3 was hard. Said the same thing about the last one. So I think we're finding some challenges here, but that's good for us. Huh? This is good for us. Getting more exercise, that's right. This is a meatier book.
I think Romans is one of the things that Peter references in Paul's writings, some things hard to be understood. We're not to the harder chapters yet, but I mean, at the same time, there's still some things that catch us off guard early on. But it's got a lot of good, so much good to be in there.
Yep, there's lots of good stuff. As our custom has been, let us read the chapter over before we begin. I know we won't get through the chapter tonight, but I feel like we'll get through most of it. We'll probably get through about 20 verses, so we'll read verses 1 through 20. Does anybody want? Yes, ma'am. Go right ahead.
Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightst be justified in thy sins, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sceptre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
All right. Thank you for reading that for us. This is really a continuation of chapter 2. In chapter 2, the Jews is thinking that he's getting on the Jews for you're not as good as you think you are, more or less. And it points out some things in which they had been doing that they were guilty of. To me, this is a continuation of that somewhat, with a little, I guess, changing gears a little bit, because he begins to try to get them to understand how that the righteousness of God is upheld, and because of their actions, it is not tearing down that which is righteous of God. We got some poetry in here. In this section, when he talks about there is none that is righteous, no, not one. So let's begin, jump in it with our thought discussion questions on page 12. Number one, what advantage did the Jews have over the Gentiles? Had the oracles of God. Next question is, what are the oracles of God?
God's
love. Let's even break it down where it's even simpler than that. God's the words of God.
Yeah, God's revelation
through the men of God. Yep, that's why it's an oracle, because it's the words of God. That's what makes it oracles. That is an advantage the Jews had over the Gentiles, because they had God's word. And yet, if you think about it, it made them more responsible as well, because now they had something to compare themselves to and be judged by. And so, therefore, it seems that they would have had the greater responsibility because they had the law. Now, remember, what law were the Gentiles under?
Law of nature.
Law of nature, which became the law unto themselves, as we talked about last week. So they're still under a law that was God's law. It was just a different one than the law of Moses. Number two says, all did not believe the oracles of God, but what did their unbelief not do? Right, did not nullify it or make it of none effect the faithfulness of God. Now, the way it's worded there, what did their unbelief not do? You got some negatives in there. You got to add them up. Their unbelief did not undo God's righteousness or the faith of the effect of having faith in God. Unrighteousness does not undo it. It doesn't change God. God is the same. In another translation, to read this, it says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God?" That's a little bit, and the answer is no, but that's a little bit easier to understand than how it's written in the King James. Because of unrighteousness is not going to undo what God has done. You know, we see a lot in movies and things, you know, where you get to beat God, beat him at his own game. Or they try to dumb God down in some way, or eventually he can be overcome by evil. And that is not the case at all, as the argument will further be made. Or I believe the argument will be further be made throughout Romans, is God's righteousness is what strengthens faith and makes it worth living. Number three is, what does "let God be true and every man be a liar" mean?
If God's word is law and it's true, and those people who do not believe in God's law or righteous living, they're liars, because God is true.
Yeah, God's word is truth.
It's interesting.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I was just thinking it's interesting because it says, "Let God be true." Because it's impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. Two different passages there, Hebrews 6 and Titus 1. But the way Paul is wording it here is the way in which we as men should regard this situation. In other words, he's subjecting God to the same judgment of man as any other man for just a moment. And he's putting God on an equal playing field with us for a moment and saying, "Let God be true and every man a liar." We should regard and respect the fact that God cannot lie, will not lie. And so those who oppose should be seen for what they truly are, which is liars and deceivers.
You know? Anybody that does anything contrary to God's law or God's will is a liar. Because the truth is not in it.
Right. And reading this, I thought about too, you know, we have the standard, the measuring stick. When you're on the, as you said, the level playing field, trying to put us all on a level playing field along with God, his standard is what's going to determine what the playing field is, going to determine the rules and what is and what is not. because of who he is and because he is righteous. And we are not.
Think like this. God says certain things. Do this, don't do this, etc. Which we read in the second chapter. Man comes along and says, it's okay. And God, is, as you said, is the standard. He's the truth. If man contradicts God in any shape, form, or fashion, then he's a liar. Because if God's standard is not being faithful,
it's not within a man's direction.
There you go. It's not in his, yeah, in him to direct his own path. We, God, when I think about things like that, it's like, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. God created us to be like that. That's why that when we submit to God's will, that's the pinnacle of happiness in one's life. It's because we're fulfilling the purpose we were designed to fulfill. And I've wondered, and I, and think, reading passages like this, it's like, we got to get on board. The problem's with us. It's not with God. The problem is with us. We got to get on board and partake in that which he has designed for us to partake in. God's truth, God's word will stand. That's why let God be true and every man be a liar is a true statement. Any other comments about that before we move on to the next one? Question number four, what were some of the sayings about their unrighteousness based on verse 5?
There is an allegation that it commends God's righteousness. Our unrighteousness somehow commends his righteousness. In other words, in a way he approves. In a way he, that in some way honors or glorifies him. And of course this is not true, but I'm just saying that's
what they're looking for. Yeah, that's the implication here. Or where Paul's making the discussion. We've got to be careful that we don't judge as they were judging, as we read there, people to fit that category. We cannot undo, we cannot flip over. God will not go along with unrighteousness. The Old Testament, which the Jews, which he's writing to, should have understood this. Especially in studying works of Ezekiel and some of them, of how that sin is not compatible with God. I mean, go back to the Proverbs and some of the Psalms that speak of this as well. Sin, unrighteousness, is not compatible with God. And that's why we need the Savior, right? That's why we needed him.
The blood of Christ brings us back in contact with God. Sin and separation. Now, what man does, he says, well, bring it back a minute. God has said you have to do this, but then be baptized for the remission of sin. Man, on the other hand, says you can do this, you can do that, you can do the other, and God will forgive you. Well, that's completely contrary to what God has said. So we're still trying to make God a liar by saying that this is okay.
Anybody else?
I still didn't quite understand the answer to that first part. What were some saying about their unrighteousness?
In verse number 5, it says, but if our unrighteousness commended the righteousness of God, or compliments it, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? Who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, or speak according to human terms. And it says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Then the next part of the discussion. Reading in a different translation, the ESV, it says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak as in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? And in other words, we're trying to say that God will accept our unrighteousness.
Okay, so that's what someone's saying.
Yes, that's...
They were saying
Well, they were saying that God must be unrighteous because of the way they were living, because he is accepting them, which not necessarily true. See, we're setting up an argument here. He's saying this is what the people of the world are saying. They're seeing the way you live your life, and they think that you're accepted of God, so therefore God must accept some of your unrighteousness.
It's like making the argument that light is not glorious unless there's darkness to compare it to.
Yes.
It's such a flimsy argument as that. Now, some may think in their minds for just a moment, well, wait a minute. We really can appreciate light without darkness. Yeah, you can. Every day we get to it in the daylight. And we see the brilliance of the sun with the entire absence of darkness. And it is still glorious to behold. Daylight. That's just one example among many we could give. But light is still light, whether there's darkness around to be vanquished or not. Darkness is not needed in order to appreciate light. Those that make that argument justify basically following the devil's ways. And that's exactly what Paul is reprimanding with man's sin and man's evil, man's darkness.
Yeah, because if you think about it, think about somebody, if that argument were true, then that would mean that someone who has never been in darkness, so to speak, as far as the way they live their life, could not possibly know anything about God because they haven't experienced the opposite. And which we know that's not true, because I mean it's rare you meet somebody who hasn't had a dark spot in their life, but there are people that have brown spots instead of dark spots. And they're people you want to get to know, and like, how are you pulling this off? How do you do this? I want to do that.
In Luke 7, when Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house, and the woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet with the hair, tears of her eyes and the hairs of her head, you know, and Simon's thinking to himself, oh, if he knew what kind of woman this was, what kind of a sinner that she was, you know, if he were truly a prophet or a man of God, he wouldn't even let this woman touch him. And then there's the argument made, Simon, I have something to say to you. You know, and it gives the analogy of 50 pence versus 500. You know,
mm-hmm.
the greater debt being forgiven will be appreciated more. But that does not, yet again, take away from the fact that light can be appreciated without darkness.
Go ahead.
There's a philosophy that you hear spoken of on a fairly regular basis. And if you say something to people who profess homosexuality, they will say, and you say, well, God speaks against you. There they can always come back with, well, God created them, so therefore they came here. But if you say that and God speaks against it and calls it sin, then what you've done is you've brought God down of that level.
Well, you know, it's not only that, you could use, not only use that example, but also, you know, somebody could use that example about drunkenness. Because the Bible plainly speaks in the Old and New Testament against it, about being drunk. Don't do it. There's prohibition in the Old and New Testament, lots of scriptures. And yet somebody could make the argument, the same argument, well, God made me that way. And they could even take that a step further than the homosexual argument. Because it has been proven that somebody who has a more leanings towards being hooked after the first, second drink is greater in those who've had kinfolks like grandparents and parents that were drunkards. Did God make them that way? No, that's a result of somebody else. You know, genetic disposition, so you could even make that argument, but God didn't make people that way. He doesn't create us to sin. He creates us to make our own minds up and to obey. And you know, I'm reminded what Paul told the Ephesians about good. We are created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works. That's the purpose, that we've got to renew ourselves and all that. So whenever those kinds of arguments are made, I'm like, well, now you're denying the power of God. You're trying to say that God is a liar. that God creates evil. And we believe that, or I believe that, I believe all you do too, that that's not the case, even though there's some really convincing arguments that could be made, they're not right arguments. And because God will not put us in situations that we cannot come out triumphantly if we'll work at it, try, and we'll put in the effort to make it happen.
If we look at the Genesis account of creation, everything that God created, he pronounced to be good.
He did.
He didn't create anything that people are sinning.
And a couple of things he said, very good. I even stressed that even more. Did I answer your question, by the way? We kind of went off a trail a little bit.
If the people are saying if our lack of righteousness confirms justice, that they were trying to imply that God would accept sin sometimes?
Well, remember, this is an outsider looking in argument. This is what the people, the Gentiles or the people of the world were saying. They were saying that God must accept unrighteousness, or at least some level of it, or he would not accept the people, these, quote, religious people. Because remember, the Jews...
Sometimes God, like, winks at sin.
Yeah, gives them the nod of approval, which is not true.
Right.
Which he's making that argument, or dispelling that argument in the next few verses.
It's ultimately idolatry. You're just trying to take the true living God and turn him into an idol if you do this.
Yeah.
So, like, this is what had happened with the nations over time. You know, what had they done? They wanted God to be more like them, more sinful, more evil, and so they tried to bring God down to their level by making corrupted beasts and images after men, and half man, half fish, Dagon, you know,
yeah,
things like that. And thus trying to take away from his divine nature. And of course this was true with the Romans as well. They had the gods that they worshipped, their plurality of gods that they worshipped, and did the same with. And Paul is trying to lead them out of that and try to help them understand that this is not the case.
Yeah. And then, you know, the next part of the question, if they were saying about their unrighteousness was true, why would it be impossible for God to judge the world? You can't know what the truth is. Yeah, the standard's moving.
Yeah.
Standard's moving around because he would accept unrighteousness as righteousness.
There's an interesting verse, I think it goes along with what we're talking about, over in Romans 7:7. And it says, what shall we say then? Is the law of sin? God forbid, nay. I have not known sin, but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So anyway, the law and what God says teaches us that there is sin. And if we disobey his will, we're in sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I put on this answer. When it comes to that question, why would it be impossible for God to judge the world? If by sinning we were indeed proving God true in righteousness, if that's what we were truly accomplishing, like he can't accomplish that on his own, by the way, and therefore had his approval because of our sinning, proving him true in righteousness, and, you know, and of course this being demonstrated greatly when Jesus was sent to the cross to die for our sins, further demonstrating his righteousness. If that's the case, if that was the case, then therefore we would have his approval, either openly or secretly, then his wrath indeed upon sinners would be inappropriate. And that's how it would, you know, it would seem out of step with the rest of it. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. This is the wrong conclusion to come to.
Right. It's because this is not in the nature of God. It's the wrong, as you said, the wrong conclusion. All right, I guess number five is really says what some judge Paul to be. In other words, what was their conclusion?
He was a sinner.
Yeah, he was a sinner.
A liar, a false prophet. Thus, an evil doer, as it mentions later on in verse 10, let us do evil that good may come.
Mm-hmm.
If they're saying that about Paul, then they're basically accusing him of being an evil doer as well.
Yep. So verse 7, verse 8, he's saying this argument is wrong. It's incorrect. The next part of the question is, what were some slanderously accusing him? Yeah, situation ethics.
In order to accomplish a good.
Yeah.
Doing a little bit of evil here and there for a greater good.
And because of this, damnation would be unjust.
I remember Calvin using this in the argument against the atheist Dan Barker. You know, how many women would you be willing to rape if it would save a million people? One? Two? Three? How many? And, you know, Dan was trying to say, this atheist guy was actually trying to say, I'd be willing to rape for you if it was going to save a million people. He's saying, that's why you're not a standard. This is why.
Right,
this
right.
This is why men should not be visionless to God.
Yeah.
If you're willing to do a lot of evil, or even a little bit of evil, in order for a greater good to be accomplished, if that's what it takes, then you shouldn't do it. Period.
It's like Paul's going to say later, should we sin that grace may abound? No. God forbid. It's a flawed argument. The flawed argument's what it is. That is a good one, by the way. And who are the we in verse number 9?
The Jews, perhaps even appealing to the Jewish Christians.
Okay, I was thinking the faithful of the Jewish Christians. And who were the they?
Gentiles.
Yep, the Gentiles are those of the world, everybody else.
This is giving a compliment because Paul in this letter so far has put Jew and Gentile on the same playing field. He's proved us all to be sinners, proved us all to be reconcilable through Christ, through obedience of faith. So, yeah, it's a compliment to those Gentile believers that are reading this, you know, for them to understand these things.
What then? Are Jews better, any better off? No, not at all. But they already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Just plainly says it right there. Number 7, what had Paul proved about both Jews and Gentiles?
That you're under sin.
All are under sin. Now, do you see how this is starting to pull apart the argument that the ones were making earlier in the previous verses? Because they're saying it, you know, saying that all that sin, God accepts sin, some sins. Flawed argument. Now he's saying everybody's on the level playing field because all have sinned. So it sounds like he has brought people down, brought us down to where we need to be. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. Number 8, name at least 10 sins of which both Jews and Gentiles were guilty. Well, somebody else want to jump in? It's basically verses 10 through 18. Yep. They're unprofitable. Yeah, destruction and misery are their ways.
No fear of God.
None whatsoever.
There's more intent if you want to break down the sins of the mouth, even more so. I kind of subdivided them with the speaking blasphemy of deceiving people and then the cursing and the bitterness of that. No matter how you parse it, there's more than 10.
Yeah, oh yeah, there's more than, that's why I said at least 10, I believe. Yeah, at least 10. When I was reading through this and thinking through it, I was like, man, people hadn't changed, have they? Not at all. Just think about
it. We
see it all today. We see people that don't look for God, that don't seek after Him. Everything they do is unprofitable as far as God is concerned. It's vain. It's not worth anything. We see a lot of people with their mouths open as an open sepulcher, an open grave. By the things that they say and do, you know, they use their tongues to deceit, trying to get ahead in the world, trying to cheat, steal, whatever you have to do. many chasing the almighty dollar, what do? They deceive people, put deceit out there, lies. It's their practice. And then the poison of asp is under their lips. Why is it interesting, or why is it significant that he used asp instead of just saying serpents or snakes?
They're very
stingers. Yeah, asp are considered the most poisonous snakes. The most poisonous snakes. We don't have many varieties of asp in the U.S., but you go over to Africa, you go down in South America, even what they call Central America, you'll find all kinds of varieties of asp, and they all considered very poisonous. They're some types, if they bite you, they don't have an antivenom for. You're probably not going to make it. Chance of you make it is pretty slim. That's how poisonous these are and how dangerous these are. So to me, that brings, it says the poison of asp is under their under their lips. To me, that raises it up to it's dangerous.
Isn't that
most
exactly where
dangerous?
Isn't that exactly where it's at in the serpent's mouth as well? A lot of it's in their fang, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's secreted in their fangs. But yeah, this is crazy. I mean, how accurate this whole description is of humanity.
Yep. And the full of cursing and bitterness, these people don't care who they hurt, what they hurt, as long as it's accomplishing their purpose. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Oh, how's that sound so timely with what happened last Friday? You know, the ones who, and what we've seen over the weekend and through the week, there's the ones who are swift to go shed blood. They're everywhere. I've been amazed at how some of these people have come out of the woodwork. And I've been amazed at how many people that I thought would know better that don't know better about the shedding of innocent blood. And I could go into a whole big discussion about that. You know, then here you got, you know, destruction and misery are their ways. That's what they think on. That's what they're, the way they're headed. If you think about some in our government, seem like all it does is bring on misery, right? Misery and destruction to our way of life and what we do. And there's people like that. They don't know peace. They have no fear of God. They're not worried about what God would do or have a good God would do. They just push it out of the way. Like I said, you read through these and think about it, it's like there's nothing changed back to the first century. Yes.
A description of a large part of our government.
It is.
A lot of people that are in power, every one of these descriptors, they
need. Yep. It's kind of a bleak, when you read through it, it's kind of a bleak thing. But he's doing this to stress a point or to make a point.
What's all the sin?
That's right, nothing new under the sun. Question number 9, to whom did the law speak? Those under the law. It spoke to the Jews, the ones under it, the ones that were subjects to the law. Name 2 purposes to be accomplished by the law speaking to those that are under it.
Every mouth be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty or brought under the judgment of God.
Yep. And if you think about that, that's kind of a bleak thing too. Why would you want to be under something like that? Be under the law. That its purpose is to shut people up and to make the world guilty before God. To me, it plays back into what he's saying, that we all have sinned. We're all sinners.
This is an effective way of using the law. It shows you the need for Christ. I mean, when you see how far man has come in falling short of God's glory, the law will show you that. But it won't bring you across the finish line into salvation. And that's the whole point of Paul's argument. It'll show you where you've gone astray. It'll show you what you've done wrong and what the world is doing wrong. And it'll even show you how right God's ways are. But it can't reconcile. It can't save.
Right. It can just point the finger, but it can't do anything beyond that. It's kind of sobering when you think about it. And thankful, it should be make us be thankful that we don't live under that law any longer. We have live under the law of Christ. Number 10. By what could men not be justified?
By
the deeds of the law. You couldn't, because of the way the law was, because you had to have a remembrance of sin, because sin wasn't wiped away, and you couldn't do anything about it. I mean, you couldn't do enough works to erase your sin. And so that's a problem. And the next part of the question is, knowledge of what came by the law? Knowledge of sin. And the passage you mentioned just a moment ago, what, chapter 7? I believe it was the book of Romans. This will be brought up again and be give some more discussion on it. We need to understand that this being justified through faith is very important and not justified by the law. The law does not have the power to do that. Why it's significant that Paul would bring this up as he's making this argument to the Jews there, because they would have upheld the law as the ultimate and the authority. Talking about the ones who had not obeyed Christ. They were still viewing it that way through their circumcision and through the other things that they were trying to keep and trying to practice in the law. Paul is, as we go through, we'll be trying to convince them there is a better way. The better way is Christ. Does anybody have any questions or comments? And we'll end at number 10 there.
It's amazing. I mean, like, can you imagine the apostle ever dreaming of such knowledge that was given to him? I mean, think about how he was starting off persecuting Christianity, and even though it pricked him as he did it, he thought he was doing God's will, and that, you know, Christ appearing to him. Could you ever imagine going from that to receiving such wonderful understanding, like such a discernment that is just far beyond human comprehension? Like, this book runs off and leaves humanity behind, as far as, like, there are people that have spent their entire lives trying to study Romans and try to grasp all of its meaning and still fall short of it. Yeah, such a depth of God's wisdom and intellect in this book, and of course in all of his work.
And that's a good thing.